Jesus walked upon the earth on the shores of Galilee. He'd say to his disciples, let the little children come to me. Once you're up in heaven, use the folks will see. Little children ask him, what was I supposed to be? What was I supposed to be? What were my eyes supposed to see? Why did I take steps before I even drew breath? Or lay my head at my mama's chest? Oh, Jesus, what was I supposed to be? What was I supposed to be? What were my eyes supposed to be? Why did I face the death before I even drew a breath? Or lay my head at my mama's chest? What was I supposed to be? Would I to be a prophet, used in the ministry? Doctor, who would find the cure for some terrible disease? Even if I've been made in perfect, why couldn't my parents see? What was I supposed to be? What were my eyes supposed to see? Why did I chase death before I even drew a breath? Or lay my head at my mama's chest? Oh, Jesus, what was I supposed to be? Jesus, what was I supposed to be?
You can be taking your copy of God's Word and opening it to the book of Psalms. We're going to look at a number of different passages of Scripture this morning. This will be out of my normal characteristic way of working through a text. We're going to be looking at a number of different texts. Psalm 139, verses 13 and 14. You know, I prayed a lot about really the attitude that I would preach this message this morning. It's a message that I've preached before here. I've preached several times. I usually preach it about every 2, 3, 4 years. I think it's been 4 or 5 years. So if you've been around a while, you've heard me preach this. Change it up, you know, the way I approach this Sunday from year to year. But what I say in this message is hard to hear, but it needs to be heard. And I struggle with the attitude because when I think about this subject, I get sad. Okay? And so you're probably going to hear some sadness. And then when I get sad, I think about why I'm sad, and then I get angry. And so if you hear some anger, I don't like to listen. I don't really like listening to angry sermons. I don't like preaching them. But you may hear some of that. But I think about the gospel, I get hopeful. because we have hope even in the midst of the sadness and the anger that comes from that in our world. There's a reason to be hopeful, so I pray that you'll hear some hopefulness in this message as well. Ms. Lauren Atkinson is going to come and read this text. So let's stand to honor the reading of God's Word. And following this, I get on my knees and pray, and I invite you to, you just get however the Lord leads you. If you want to get on your knees with me, sit down, stand, however, and then we'll ask God to bless His Word in our time together. Thanks, Lauren.
For you are formed in my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well.
Amen. Pray with me. Wonderful are your works, O God. My soul knows it well. What you do when you bring life to the world is beyond any of our ability to comprehend. It is a miracle of God. It is a majesty of wonder, a display of your glory that you are life. You are truth. And so, Father, I pray today that you equip us to face the darkness with the sword of the Lord. With the truth of the Word, with the life of Christ that's in us. Father, I pray that you equip me to share this message. It's a hard message. But to share it with hope, to share it with passion. But Holy Spirit, if you don't share it through your power to the hearts of people, then nothing will be accomplished of any value. So would you speak, O Lord? For the glory of your name, for the good of your people, for the ongoing of the gospel in our world, would you speak? I pray in Christ's name. Amen. I do have a tendency to just shake my head when I think about the world and I think about the laws that our nation passes concerning what it values. I can't understand how the United States government can protect a baby eagle in its egg, but fails to protect a baby human in the womb. I struggle to understand how the U.S. Supreme Court can give rights to homosexuals to be married, yet fails to protect the rights of unborn children to live. And so that's really where the heart of this message comes from it's from the Word, but it's also from that just bewilderment. I call it the most dangerous place on earth, this message. Do you know what the number one cause of death in America is today? You know, you might be surprised. You hear a lot about heart's disease and strokes and AIDS and cancer, especially now gun control, guns, automobile accidents, all that. No. The grim reaper that takes more lives than all of these combined is abortion. According to the current statistics, abortion takes 1.06 million lives per year in America. Now, that's actually down from 2008 when it was 1.21 million, and then down even further from 2002 when it was 1.29 million. So we might say, well, we're making some progress. We are. But you realize that's still mass murder, right? And my mind just goes back to the kind of murder you think about, even in 9/11, where some 3,600 Americans' lives were murdered. But you realize when you start thinking about how many babies are aborted in America, the land of the free, the home of the brave, life, liberty, pursuit of happiness, 3,000 children a day. Yesterday, 3,000 babies. Today, 3,000 babies. Tomorrow, 3,000 babies. Around 55 million babies have been aborted in America since it was legalized in 1973. You think about that. That is 40 times the number of American lives lost in the Revolutionary War, the Civil War, the World War I and II, the Korean conflict, the Vietnam conflict or war, however you want to see those, and the Iraq wars combined. 40 times. In fact, if you were born after 1973, as I was, one out of four of your peers did not even make it out of the womb. One out of four. Currently, 21% of all American pregnancies end in abortion. And that number doesn't include miscarriage abortions. So in light of these facts, I want to ask you, where's the most dangerous place on earth? You might say, well, it's in Iraq, or it's in Afghanistan, or Chicago at 3 o'clock in the morning. I want you to know it's not. The most dangerous place on earth is in the mother's womb. Edmund Burke, the British statesman, in 1795 said, and many of you have heard this quote, all that's necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. That's right. And thankfully in Alabama and in America, good men and women have fought hard against this, and good has been done. And we are thankful for the pro-life advocates, the churches that have stood up against this, the lawmakers who have worked to try to make this right. But we just have to realize there's still very much work left to do. So the question I think we've got to ask ourselves is, how do we make the most dangerous place on earth the safest and securest place on earth? Which it ought to be. Mother's womb. And it starts with this. We got to develop a proper view of the unborn. A proper view of the unborn. What's a proper view of the unborn? Well, it's seeing the unborn the way God sees the unborn. Well, how does God see the unborn? It's children. It's children. Not at fetuses or any other medical terms you might use. As children. Psalm 139, as Lauren just read, it talks about the womb being a father's workshop. Verse 13, for he formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. Knitted, you see the hands of God working in a mom's womb. I think it's interesting that scientists, when they found the foundational genetic code of human life, you know what they were? Strands of DNA. Strands. We know what God knits with. Today, pro-abortionists like to use the word like fetus for baby in the womb, and then only baby or infant when it's outside of the womb. But you know that the Bible doesn't make that distinction? The Bible doesn't draw a distinction between the value of a human life inside the womb, whether it's a baby or not, and whether it's a child outside the womb. I'll give you some examples. Luke 18:15 says, now they were bringing infants, babies, brephos, to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. Now that's obviously babies that are outside of the womb. Right? Then in Luke chapter 1 verse 41, when Elizabeth and Mary greet each other, says the baby, John the Baptist, in her womb, Elizabeth's womb, was filled with leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. The what leaped in the room? In the womb? The baby. The brephos. It's the same word. In verse 44, he says a similar thing. For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Again, Greek, same word, brephos, the baby. The Bible notes Jacob and Esau, those two twin brothers in the womb, were still individuals at that. Samson's mother was not to drink wine because Samson was to be a Nazarite, right? And that meant he would abstain from alcohol. The prophet Jeremiah said that God formed him in the womb and knew his name. Jeremiah 1:5, behold, I formed you in the womb. I knew you. I knew you. I had a relationship with you even there. Isaiah 49:1 says the same thing about the Messiah, about Christ in the womb. The Lord called me from the womb, in my body from my mother. He named my name. John the Baptist actually recognized. I love this story. I love this story. So Elizabeth gets the news that she is going to be with child. It's going to be John the Baptist in her womb. And so she's pregnant. Now, Mary, her cousin, hears about this. And, of course, she gets news that she's going to be the mother of the Son of God. And so she goes to see him. Now, Mary is probably in her third trimester. Elizabeth is probably in her third trimester, and Mary is in her first trimester. Yet, when they meet each other, John the Baptist recognizes Jesus in the womb and leaps for joy. Both of them in the womb and leaps for joy. A baby in the third trimester recognized the baby in the first trimester and rejoiced that the Son of God had come. God views the unborn as children. But abortion does not view the unborn as children. Abortionists view the unborn as non-persons. Non-persons. Very different. 1973, of course, many of you know the decision about the Supreme Court, Roe v. Wade, ruled, and I quote, this is straight out of the decision, while the unborn are human, they are not persons. I didn't just make this up. This is right out of a legal document. They are not persons. Let's just stop for a moment. Now, I realize most of the Supreme Court are lawyers, and I'm not knocking on lawyers. But how dumb do you have to be to draw a distinction between humans and persons? While the unborn are human, they're not persons. The fetus is only a potential life and therefore does not have the legal right of protection given by everybody out of the womb, life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. So our government hasn't seemed to provide for legal protection for the life in the womb. But you realize that does not take away the right that God gives humans to live. To live. You know, and this fight's very similar to the fight to recognize African Americans as people in the 1800s. Quickly, two infamous days in the United States. Number one, first day, March the 6th, 1857, U.S. Supreme Court ruled what came to be known as the Dred Scott decision. The court ruled once and for all that black people were not legal, quote, persons according to the U.S. Constitution. The slave was a property of the owner. It could be bought, sold, used, even killed at the owner's discretion. The ruling was final, and it was by the highest court in the land. Now, when those who opposed slavery stood up against this and said, look, this is wrong, essentially the response was something like, well, you oppose slavery if it's against your own moral, religious, ethical convictions. Well, then don't own a slave, but don't impose your morality on the slave owners. Because the Supreme Court has ruled they have a right to choose to own slaves or not. Slavery is legal. The highest court of the land has spoken, and that is that. But thankfully, it was not legal for long. It took a bloody civil war to stop slavery. It took the 13th, 14th, and 15th Amendments to the Constitution to legally grant freedom, civil rights, and voting rights to African Americans. The second infamous day in America is January the 22nd, 1973. On that day, the U.S. Supreme Court made the decision that all unborn humans were not legal persons according to the U.S. Constitution. See how similar that is to the Dred Scott decision? The unborn baby is the property of the owner, the mother, and she can have the baby killed at her request by any issue of her health or emotional distress. This could be done up to birth. This was according to the original ruling. And the ruling was final, again, by the highest court in the land. And when those of us who oppose abortion stand up and say it is wrong, same type of response. Well, you oppose abortion. It's contrary to your moral, religious, ethical convictions. Well, then just don't have one. But don't impose your morality on the mother. She has a right to choose to have an abortion or not. It's legal. Supreme Court has spoken. And it's by the highest court in the land. We got to tell you something. The Supreme Court ain't God. Just because they speak doesn't make it right. God speaks. And God decides what's right and wrong. Okay? And so, the idea that the Supreme Court can't change its decision is ridiculous. It changes Dred Scott decision. I mean, it's looking right now to change a decision concerning, I'm probably speaking, telling you more than I know right now, concerning the way unions are, the way people pay money into union dues kind of thing. Look, you got it wrong. Today, science, I mean, God's word said you got it wrong, but today science can look at a child in the womb and clearly see you got it wrong. Now, if you got it wrong, say you got it wrong, make it right. I told you I'm going to be angry. I was a little angry. Okay. So, now maybe we should ask the question, why is abortion wrong? Well, in one sense, it's wrong because it's murder. The Bible clearly displays that there's life in the womb. If you take that life that God creates, you don't create life. God creates life. You don't have any right to take life. Only God does. Okay? So, or innocent life, certainly. So, that's a clear reason. Now, let's think about it a little bit more. A long time ago, I saw a bumper sticker that said, against abortion, don't have one. You know, that works if you're talking about preferences. You know, against a broccoli, don't eat it. Okay, you know, you don't like cauliflower, don't buy it. That works if you're talking about preferences. But we are not talking about preferences. We are making a claim that abortion is a violation of objective morality. That it is objectively wrong. Like murder is wrong and thief is wrong. I mean, no one would say, being a thief is wrong. No one would say, against genocide, fine, don't commit it. Against rape, well, okay, don't do it. No one would say that. You see, this kind of slogans, they work if you're talking about preferences. They don't work if you're talking about objective morality. And what's happening is the pro-lifers are confusing categories. They're confusing categories in a way that is works for their agenda, but is logically and ethically skewed. I want to show you how this works. I read this a while back. It was a book by Stephen Swartz. He was talking about the differences between what he called a pre-born child and a post-born child. Okay, one that is pre-born or a newborn. The way he said, of course, pre-born and newborn. He says so. If you think about it, if you have a child that's in the womb, how is it different from a child that's outside of the womb? And is there any of those differences that would warrant the right to take their life? And he points out rightly, there's not but four differences that anyone can point to, and none of them give us a right to take the life of the preborn child. The one is size. One is size. Obviously, the child outside the womb is larger than the child inside the womb, usually. But how big you are does not determine whether you are a person or not. I mean, I don't know. Arnold Schwarzenegger is bigger than Brother Mike. Is Arnold Schwarzenegger more of a person than Brother Mike is? No. I know Brother Mike. He's a much better person. I can't say that. I don't know Arnold. But get my point. Size doesn't affect personhood. Neither does level of development, and that's the L. These kind of work out with the acronym SLED, okay? Sorry, the acrostic SLED. Level of development. How developed you are, obviously a child outside of the womb is more developed than a child that's inside the womb, but it doesn't determine who you are, whether you're a person or not. Is a big old burly football player, a lineman for Auburn or Alabama or LSU or Florida State or your team, whoever that is, are they more of a person than a little toddler over in the nursery right now? Absolutely not. So level of development doesn't affect personhood. E stands for environment. Preborn's in the womb, the newborn's in the world. But where you are doesn't determine who you are. We are in the worship center right now. There may be somebody walking down the sidewalk or whatever out, and they're outside the worship center. Are they more of a person because they're outside the worship center than inside the worship center? No. Your location, believe it or not, doesn't determine whether you have value in life. And then D stands for degree of dependency. Does dependence upon another determine who you are? Of course, a preborn child in the womb is uber dependent upon its mother. And then a newborn child, still very dependent, but you might argue the degree of dependency is a bit different. Okay. Is a diabetic who is dependent upon a kidney machine for dialysis less of a person than someone that's not? No. Degree of dependency does not determine personhood. None of these differences determine whether or not you're a person. Princeton philosopher Peter Singer wrote this, and he's right on this. He says, the liberal search for a morally crucial dividing line between a newborn baby and the fetus, hate that word, but the preborn, has failed to yield any event or stage of development that can bear the weight of separating those with a right to life with those who lack such a right. In other words, what about being small or dependent or in the womb or less developed robs you of your God-given right to life? And the answer is absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. There is no crucial difference between a preborn and a newborn. Therefore, since a newborn has a right to life, a preborn child in the womb has a right to life as well. Okay, has a right to life as well. Now, I realize that that's not the way the abortionists frame this argument. They cannot frame it that way. They would lose. They would lose. They can't go at it that way. So how do they frame it? They frame it in the terms of the rights of a mother or rights of a woman she has over her own body. You know, who is the government to tell me what I can do with my body? Who are you to tell me what I can do with my body? You see signs, get your hands off my body or whatever. You know, get your laws off my body, that kind of thing. But let's just think for a moment. Think rationally for a moment. The child in your womb is in your womb, but it is not your body. That child has fundamentally different DNA. And when you kill the child, you're not doing something to necessarily just to your body. You're doing something can't be reversed. You're committing murder to that child. It's not. It's not almost right to say, oh, I keep my laws off your body. You just keep your doctors off your child. Right? I mean, I hate to call them doctors. You know what I'm saying? I mean, come on. But where are we in America that this is the world we live in? So, the third part of this message is decoding lies. We got to start thinking and speaking rational thoughts into the lies and deceptions of pro-abortionists. Lie number one gets thrown out all the time. Abortion is vital for medical and ethical reasons. You know, the Protestant Christian stance has always been abortion is only morally okay when it seriously threatens the life of the mother. Where you agree or disagree with that, that's typically the Protestant Christian response. And so what about rape or, you know, incest? People, I know these things are touchy, touchy subjects. That's touchy. And I get that. That is a hard call. Well, it's not a hard call necessarily, but it's a hard subject to talk about. And so I would maybe ask this question. In terms of rape, who's the criminal? The rapist, right? The child that comes from that, innocent. I'm saying abort the rapist and save the child. That may be just South Alabama logic, Brother Danny, but I mean. And some people say, look, you know, and I can't put myself in a mother's shoes there. And I don't pretend to. They would say, well, Bradley, you can't fathom the amount of suffering it takes to bear a child born of rape. 9 months. You're right, I can't. You know what I also can't fathom? The suffering that our Savior took to save this sinful man. Sometimes it takes, well, you ask any mother, it always takes suffering to bring life into the world, right? But we have a Savior that bore our sin, that endured a type of suffering that none of us can fathom, to give us eternal life. And I think the Savior is asking you, could you endure 9 months to birth a life the Father's creating in your womb? And from a real rational statistical standpoint, less than 3% of abortions are done as a result of rape, incest, or for the health of the mother. Less than 3%. 97% of all abortions are done because it's inconvenient to the mother or the father to have a child. 97%. Not long after Misty and I got here, some 7.5 years ago, to Mount Gilead, Missy found out about a young lady that was pregnant, not married, and was considering an abortion. And her and a friend contacted her and had lunch with her. And it was a time where we only had Noah, and the doctor said we weren't going to have any more children, period. Oh, was he wrong? But that's another story. Because Missy said, he said, listen, I understand your situation. I want you to have this child. We will adopt this child. We will raise this child. Okay? And I wasn't there, but Misty was. And according to what she shared with me, that the mom probably would have gone with that. But when she went back to talk to her boyfriend, the boyfriend couldn't stand the idea of someone else raising his baby. And because he wasn't willing to, no one could. So you would rather murder your child than let someone else raise your baby. Ladies and gentlemen, this nation needs Jesus. So that's lie number one. Lie number two, abortion doesn't hurt anybody. Well, just let's start with the obvious. Kills the baby. The baby would probably disagree with that. All right. But secondly, abortion hurts the mother. It hurts the mother seriously. I've talked to mothers who have had abortions. I have listened to testimonies. I have read testimonies. Psychologists, as a matter of fact, have given a name to the mental trauma caused by abortion called post-abortion syndrome. It's very similar to PTSD or post-traumatic stress syndrome, technically, is what psychologists tell us, when warriors come back from battle, war, the kind of trauma, very similar type of illness. So it hurts the mother. It also hurts the economy. Anybody talking about the economy right now? We're majorly in debt, and who's the next president going to be and all that? Can we fix that? You know how abortion hurts the economy? How many people did I tell you that were aborted since 1973? 55, right around 55 million. All right, so folks my age are a little concerned whether we're going to get Social Security benefits. All right? You know why we're in such a Social Security benefit crisis right now? People say, well, it's because the baby boomers had children in such a great rate that it can't keep. What did you call that a while ago? Hippie dippy baloney. You take 55 million children, human persons out of society that should be, what would be paying into that, you have no Social Security crisis. You can't violate the laws of God as a nation and not pay the price as a nation. So, So you ask, what else is abortion taken from us, stolen from us? A professor in college, his college ethics class, presented a problem, situation to his class. He said, here's a scenario. He said, a man has syphilis, his wife has tuberculosis, they have four children. One child has died and the other three have what is considered a terminal illness. The mother is pregnant. What do you recommend? Pretty debated, heated discussion over this for a while, but after it all came down to a vote, the majority of the class voted that she abort the child. Fine, said the professor. You just killed Beethoven. Was abortion taken from us? The next Beethoven? A cure from cancer? The next great president, next great leader. What does it take? I don't think you can start to fathom what is taken from us. But what can we do about it? What can we do about it? We talked a little bit about language already. I think we need to talk about it a little bit more. We've got to first expose the flaws of the twisted language in this debate. I got this from Mark Crutcher's book, The Pro-Life Handbook. In it, he talks about how the abortion lobby is extremely skilled in twisting language to suit the agenda of, suit their agenda. And they understand that you got to, if you win the rhetoric argument, then you win the argument. And so he says, let's think about how we can address the, because we can't change their language, but we can expose their language as deceptive, and as we expose their rhetoric as deceptive, we show that their argument is deceptive as well. So let's work through just some of these real fast. Number one, what gives you the right to tell a woman she can't terminate her pregnancy? Well, I'll be the first one to say, nobody's saying she can't terminate her pregnancy. All pregnancies terminate. But can you imagine how bad it would be if a pregnancy didn't terminate? That'd be bad. I mean, I was just thinking about it. They terminate naturally. We're just trying to make sure they terminate with a live baby instead of a dead one. Second, what about a 15-year-old girl who finds herself pregnant? The flaw. She found herself pregnant? She's like, woke up one day and said, well, I'm like, dang, I'm pregnant. Getting pregnant ain't the same thing as waking up with strep throat. It just ain't the same thing. All right? But the point is the pro-abortion lobbyists want to frame an unwed mother as a victim of the pregnancy. It's easier to justify an abortion when you see the women as victims rather than participants in the problem. Number three, you have no right to tell a woman she has to have a child. Ain't nobody in the world telling any woman they have to have a child. But the fact is, if a woman is pregnant, they have a child. We're just trying to make sure they don't murder the child they have. Four, you ever heard this? We have a nation full of babies having babies. The flaw. Why is it that a pregnant 14-year-old who wants to have a baby is called a baby having a baby, but a 14-year-old who submits to an abortion is called a young woman that is hereby expressing her constitutional rights? Why doesn't the abortion industry refer to girls as babies having abortions? Or babies killing babies? If you want to be consistent. Next. The kids common to ask, I guess, in the secular world. Or are you going to have the baby? Again, what a ridiculous statement. The answer is yes, you have the baby. The only thing that really can be decided is whether you're going to have a live baby or a dead one. Because you're going to have that baby. Oh, well, she's just not ready to be a mom. You ever heard that? I'll say, we're ready or not. You are one. You are one. And again, are you going to be a mom to a live child or a dead one? Why don't you people do something to help the people who are already here? The flaw? Unborn children are here. They're here. And we're trying to ensure that they have the right to stay here without their mother or father killing them. This is a twisted world. All right, so expose flaws in twisted language. The next one I think is important, especially as we move forth in our elections for president. I'm not going to tell you who to vote for. I can't tell you who to vote for. You got to figure that out. But I will tell you this without apologies. If the IRS wants to come get me, come get me. You vote for a pro-life candidate. Vote for a pro-life candidate. For me, this is a make or break issue. This is a deal break issue. I don't care if you got everything else right in my eyes. If you got this wrong, I'm not voting for you. Because I'm not standing before the Almighty and said, well, Bradley, who did you vote to represent you in leadership? And say, I said I wanted somebody to represent me that was for killing children. Not going to do it. That's what the Bible teaches. Now, which pro-life candidate you want, that's up to you. The Bible would encourage you, would command you to vote that way. Third, support actively through prayer, finances, time, pro-life ministries like what we're doing today, Wiregrass Hope and other local crisis pregnancy centers. That's super. They do such good work over there. Misty and I support them individually outside. Many of you do. I would encourage you to continue to. And let me just say this. Don't drop change in the little bottles. Drop checks. I mean, you can put, I'm not saying don't put change in it. Put change and checks in there. Okay. Number three, encourage adoption. And if you can, adopt. Adopt. I went to the Wiregrass Hope banquet this year, and they had this incredible speaker. He pointed out the fact that Mary was an unwed mother, and Joseph adopted the Son of God. Now, if the parents of Jesus did this, what greater example could we have? Isn't that what salvation is? How did you get into the family of God? Were you born in there? Well, you were born in the sense that you were born again. I'm going to tell you another thing, though. You were adopted in. You weren't born out of your mother's womb into the family of God. You were adopted in. And then pray. Pray that the Holy Spirit would work in lives of women considering abortion. Encourage them. Give them hope. Because there's hope in Christ. Now, I need to close with this. I've taken some pretty hard shots at abortion this morning. Not nearly hard enough. But I realize in a group this size, there's statistics say that there would be more certainly than one woman here that has had an abortion in the past. And usually no one knows about those sins. You need to know. And all of the hurt and the pain and the guilt that you feel, the Bible says that God makes beauty from ashes. The greatest news we have is the hope of Jesus Christ. That God saves sinners. Do you know that? You say, if you were perfect, He wouldn't have to come to save you. But you're not. And you're not looking at one anywhere close. Okay? There's hope for you. There's light for you. There's forgiveness for you. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the good news for you. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You can leave it at the altar. You can find strength from mistakes if you run to God and not away from Him. And I saw this meme this week. Y'all know what a meme is? Stuff on the internet where they, some of you are like, yeah, you know, but it's this video, it's a meme video where it's like a video and it's like words over the top of it. Well, on the top of it, it says, "This is sanctification." And the video under it was this guy falling down on an escalator that was taking him upwards. Oh, that's good. I'm going to have to show that one day. That is good. That really is sanctification. Because we are a bunch of misfits, mistake-making, sinful people. But we are children of the King. And God is slowly making us righteous. He is making us like His Son despite ourselves. That doesn't mean we don't have responsibility in our action. We certainly do. All right. But I am thankful that when I fall, the escalator still moves upwards. You may have fallen one day with an abortion. Was it sin? Yes. But your Savior died for that sin to save you. And He puts you in His hands. And He carries us toward Christ-likeness. Find your hope there. Pray with me. Father, what a wicked world we live in, where the most dangerous place on earth is in a mother's womb. But we don't live in a world that doesn't have great hope, a world that doesn't have everything we need to become all that You created us to be and are living lives to Your glory. But Lord, we also realize that we live in a battlefield for truth. And so Lord, help us take as our weapons, not car bombs and all of the ridiculous stuff that terrorists use. But Lord, may we take as our weapon the sword of the Lord. May we take as our weapon the gospel of Jesus Christ. That can change hearts and change lives and renew hope and put people on a new path of forgiveness and freedom that leads to eternity of glory with You. Thank You that You take our mistakes and You turn beauty, turn ashes into beauty. You make beauty from ashes. Continue to do that work in us and in our world as we bring the gospel to dark and dying places. And Lord, we pray now that You would work against the abortion industry in America. I pray You work actively against specifically Planned Parenthood, tax-funded murder. Lord, would You destroy that evil? And would You use the prayers and the activity of Your people to do so? We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to sing and have a hymn of invitation. I know after a message like this, people are like, well, I ain't going down there. There ain't, no way that's happening. I get that. But what I want you to do is just sing, and as you sing, pray. As you sing, if you think of someone that's had an abortion or struggled, just pray for them and think about them. If you're struggling with something and you're like, I'm not coming down there, catch Brother Mike out the door. Catch me out the door. We'll talk about it. Don't hinder the work of the Lord just because you feel like it's a bad time to make a decision. Never a bad time to make a decision for the Lord. Okay. Let's stand now and sing our hymn of invitation. You come as the Lord.